You can open your Bibles to the book of Acts. This morning we're beginning a new series, as we've talked about, through this book that I admit I've given an admittedly long title. Just take Acts, and now we make it this: The Saving Acts of God in Christ by the Spirit through the Church to the World. There's our title for this sermon series. Now, we will shorten it most of the time to The Saving Acts of God. But the whole title will be up on the screen for us each week. And the reason that I wanted to go with this longer title is because I think it's easy for us to forget whose Acts are being recorded in the book of Acts. You know, the earliest Greek manuscripts just give the book the title Acts, but it's up to us to supply the answer about whose Acts are being recorded. For instance, the title in my ESV Bible is the Acts of the Apostles. John MacArthur has called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Alan Thompson says it records the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. Well, which title is right? Whose Acts are these? The most fundamental answer that we can give is that these are the saving acts of God Himself. The same God who called Abraham, who raised up Joseph, who accomplished the Exodus, who conquered the land, who raised up King David, who brought his people back from exile, and who raised Jesus from the dead. It's this same God who now, in the book of Acts, continues to fulfill his redemptive plan for this sin-broken world. These saving acts of God are accomplished in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostolic church as it goes into all the world. The saving acts of God in Christ by the Spirit through the church to the world. I'll also mention that we could have made this title even longer. We could have called this book The Saving Acts of God Part 2, because the book of Acts is actually a sequel. We see this right away when we read the opening verses of the book. Look with me at Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, if you're with us a month ago, you would recognize this name, Theophilus. Theophilus was the recipient of the Gospel of Luke. And the book of Acts opens by referencing that gospel account as the first book. That book described the ministry of Jesus Christ. It described the saving acts of God in Christ from the day he first came to the day he was taken up into heaven. And of course, this means that Acts is the second book. Acts is volume 2. Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And not all sequels stand up to the first one, right? But that's not the case with the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a on par sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And the reason that we need to recognize that it is a sequel is that this reveals the purpose of Acts to us. Why was this book written? Well, it's the same reason that Luke was written. Remember from last month that Luke told us why he wrote these books at the beginning of book 1. He said to Theophilus that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Well, that purpose applies to the book of Acts as well. Luke and Acts together were written to give Theophilus certainty. Now, who is this most excellent Theophilus as Luke addresses him in book 1? There's much that we can't know about who he was, but here's what we can know, is that Theophilus was someone who lacked assurance. He's someone who had been taught the Christian faith, may have been a believer, but he was struggling to have certainty that it was true. Book 1, the Gospel of Luke, addressed Theophilus' questions about the person and work of Jesus, and especially it addressed the question of how the Scriptures could possibly be fulfilled in a crucified Messiah. Book 1 was meant to give Theophilus assurance that God was indeed fulfilling His redemptive plan in the crucified and resurrected Jesus. But Theophilus' questions didn't end with the end of Book 1. He also lacked assurance about what happens next after the Gospel of Luke in his own day. He was probably asking questions like these: well, if Jesus is the king, then where is the kingdom? If Jesus is Israel's Messiah, then why are so many of his followers Gentiles? If Jesus is reigning today, then why are believers facing so much opposition and persecution? And church, these are questions that still need to be answered today. And they're the kinds of questions that led Luke to write a sequel to his gospel account. Think about it. There are many reasons every day for us to doubt that God is working, to doubt that Christ is King, to doubt that the Spirit is with us, to doubt that the gospel is advancing. But the book of Acts was written so that we too would have assurance. It was written so that we would know that just as God was accomplishing his saving acts in Christ back then, so God is still accomplishing his saving acts in Christ today by the Spirit, through the church, and to the world. And so my prayer as we begin to look at this book together is that the Father would grant us certainty in our hearts that he is accomplishing his saving acts today so that we might participate by faith in those acts by the power of his Holy Spirit. This brings us then to the opening narrative of the book, Acts 1, verses 3 through 11. Hear God's word to us this morning. Acts 1, starting in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As we walk through this passage today, we're going to see three things Jesus does, three themes Luke introduces, and three truths for us to believe. Three sets of three this morning, church, all right? First, let's see the three things that Jesus does in this passage. He appears to the apostles. He appears to the apostles. Our culture today can often caricature people from the ancient world as being gullible when it comes to claims of supernatural occurrences and reports of miracles. But, you know, when we read the New Testament, we see that this caricature is not true. We saw last week that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't believe in the resurrection even after the reports of the empty tomb and the announcement of the angels. Their slowness to believe reflected the reality that all of Jesus' disciples were slow to believe in the resurrected Jesus. They were anything but gullible. They were slow to come into that assurance, but they did in fact come into that assurance. They did in fact end up believing in his resurrection. Well, why is that? Well, because Jesus proved it to them. This is what Luke tells us in verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This word here, proofs, was a technical term that was used in Greek culture to describe not just clues, but confirmations. One author says these are things which involve a conclusion or indications from which there's no getting away. The disciples believed that Jesus rose again because over 40 days he appeared to them over and over again, and they saw him and they heard him and they ate with him and they touched him, and they were convinced that the one who died had risen from the dead. Jesus appeared to the apostles. And Luke also tells us in verse 3 that during these appearances, Jesus spoke to the apostles about the kingdom of God. And this brings us to the second thing that we see Jesus doing in this passage. He appears to the apostles and he instructs the apostles. He appears to the apostles and he instructs the apostles. Now, before his death and resurrection, the central theme of Jesus' preaching was the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus came proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the gospel, that God's kingdom has come. Now that he has been raised from the dead, what is Jesus teaching about? the kingdom of God. The cross and resurrection haven't changed the focus of his proclamation. And the way that Luke tells it, we can say that everything Jesus taught the apostles from the moment of his resurrection to the moment of his ascension can be summarized under the heading, the kingdom of God. The kingdom was the theme of Jesus' teaching during this time. And this is important for us to keep in mind as we keep reading, because it means that the other things Jesus talks about in this passage, it's all related to the kingdom. Everything else we see, it's about the kingdom. Look at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here we see that part of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom was Jesus' instruction to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift was promised by the prophets, and John the Baptist proclaimed in his own ministry that Jesus was the one who would baptize God's people with the Spirit. And now Jesus tells his disciples, this is about to happen not many days from now. Go to Jerusalem, wait there for the promise to be fulfilled. Well, this leads the disciples to ask this question in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now to us, this question seems unrelated to what Jesus just said. Jesus instructs them to wait for the Spirit, and then they ask him about the kingdom. But notice the connecting word at the beginning of verse 6. So, when they had come together, so they asked. What that so means is that Jesus' words about the Spirit's coming are what caused the disciples to ask about the kingdom. Those two things belong together in the minds of the disciples. We just need to keep that in front of us here. Now look how Jesus responds to their question in verses 7 and 8. He said to them, it's not for you to know the time the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus doesn't say no to the disciples' question. He says, that's not for you to know. And then he immediately returns back to the covenant of the Spirit. And this time he relates it to their mission. He says, the Spirit will come, and he will empower you, and you will bear witness of my death and my resurrection, starting in Jerusalem, then throughout all Israel, and ultimately in all the world. And so Jesus gives the apostles these instructions about the kingdom of God, and the Spirit of God, and the mission of God. And then we see the third thing that Jesus does. He appears to the apostles, he instructs the apostles, and then he leaves the apostles. He leaves the apostles. Look at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Church, can we just try to imagine this moment this morning? It's as straightforward and as supernatural as it sounds. Jesus, like the rest of us, had his 2 feet on the ground, and then he begins to rise up into the air and to ascend higher and higher into the sky, and finally a cloud surrounds him and he's nowhere to be seen. Well, how do the apostles respond when this happens? Luke tells us that they just kept on gazing into heaven, their necks cranked up to the sky, looking to see where Jesus had gone. Where'd he go? They were in as much confusion and disbelief as we would be if this happened today. And into their confusion, God sends messengers. Look at verses 10 and 11. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. These are angelic visitors, and they give the apostles both a gentle rebuke and a wonderful promise. They say, guys, he's not coming back down, but one day he will. He will one day. And then the implication of their words is stop looking up and start doing what Jesus said. Go back to Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit. And this is where the story picks up next week. Now this beginning to the book of Acts doesn't merely summarize the final days of Jesus for us. Through it, Luke is introducing the key concepts that will help us interpret the whole book. And this brings us to the three themes that Luke introduces this morning. Three themes that we need to see from this opening story. The first theme is the theme of the kingdom. The theme of the kingdom of God. We've already seen that Luke summarized the entirety of Jesus' instruction between his resurrection and ascension using the phrase, the kingdom of God. This was the summary heading for all that Jesus taught. In addition to this, it's significant that Luke ends the book of Acts in the same way. If you read the end of Acts, Paul is in Rome, in prison, and the very last verse of Acts 28:31, we read that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the book of Acts is literally bookended by proclamations of the kingdom. You can't understand Acts apart from understanding the kingdom of God. So then what is the kingdom of God? What is it? The apostles, both before and after the resurrection, had narrow and nationalistic views of the kingdom. We see this in their question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, to them, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel were one and the same. And their expectation was that the resurrected Jesus was about to restore Israel to a place of power and glory among the nations. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, however, it doesn't exclude Israel, but it goes far beyond Israel. According to Jesus, the kingdom would begin in Israel, but it would also expand to the ends of the earth. The kingdom, according to Jesus, is not the restoration of Israel's reign, it's the redemptive reign of God for all people. God's kingdom has to do with God's work of redemption and its results in all the world. When you think about the kingdom of God, it's not just one subpoint in the story of Scripture. The kingdom of God is nothing less than the fulfillment of all of God's saving promises, beginning in the garden and culminating in Revelation. The kingdom of God encompasses all of it. It is the summary of the hope of the prophets. The kingdom of God is the redemptive reign of God in all the earth. Well, this leads to another question. How does this kingdom come? How does the kingdom come? How does the redemptive reign of God take place on the earth? And what we know from the Scriptures is it comes in Christ. Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. When Jesus came near, the kingdom came near. His miracles, his healings, his exorcism, these were all previews of the ultimate kingdom restoration that he would bring. And yet, in his ministry, before he established that kingdom, Jesus died on a cross and rose again. Why is that? Why would the king who brings the kingdom near, instead of establishing the kingdom, die on a cross? It's so that the kingdom can actually be good news for rebel sinners like us. You see, the kingdom is good news if you can belong to that kingdom, but we are rebels, we are sinners, we have rejected the kingship of God, and we deserve to be outside the kingdom. Yet the king came, and he died on the cross, and he rose again to pay the penalty for our sins so that rebels like us can be forgiven, and we can belong to the kingdom too. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, he powerfully demonstrated the kingdom, and then he died on the cross and rose again so that we can be included in that kingdom. But church, we still need to ask the question, where's the kingdom? Where is it now? The resurrection was a long time ago. This is the other reality that the apostles couldn't grasp at the time that they asked about times and seasons. The kingdom is both already and not yet. The kingdom has already been inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but has not yet been consummated in all of its fullness. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and he now reigns as King of Kings with all authority, but we are still waiting for the day when he returns and he establishes his kingdom here on the earth. The redemptive reign of God is already here, already active among those who trust in and submit to Jesus as their king. But it's not yet arrived among all people in all places for all time. We live in the already and not yet of the kingdom of God, and this interpretive grid is essential to understanding what we read in the book of Acts. While we wait for the not yet of the kingdom, we are not called to look up at the sky for Jesus' return. We are called to participate in the kingdom mission that Jesus has given. And this brings us to the second theme that Luke highlights, witness, the theme of witness. Now, if you're like me, then you might be prone to think about the word witness in two different ways based on the context that you're in. So if I'm in a church-related context or thinking about spiritual things, and when I hear the word witness, I immediately think about someone sharing their faith. Let's go witness together. But if I'm in a secular context, then when I hear the word witness, I immediately think about someone testifying in a courtroom. On the one hand, a witness is someone who shares what they believe with someone else. But on the other hand, a witness is someone who shares what they have seen. What we need to understand as we think about the book of Acts is that it's the second use that's in view in Acts. In Acts, witnesses are not those who just say, I believe this, but there are those who say, I've seen this, I've beheld this, and I testify to it to you. You see, when Jesus said to the apostles in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses, he didn't mean you'll share your faith with others. He meant you will tell people what you have seen about me. The apostles were witnesses in the sense that they were eyewitnesses. This is why, as we saw earlier, that Jesus gave them many proofs. He appeared to them and gave them many proofs that he had risen from the dead. The apostles were uniquely set apart as Christ's witnesses, as those who had personally beheld the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Now we'll see how this relates to our sharing of our faith a little later, but for now, we just need to look at the apostles' role as witnesses. Jesus set them apart as eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection, and where would they bear witness? Where would they testify? Jesus tells them, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So we think about that, and we can immediately see that there are concentric circles here, right? Jerusalem is the center and the starting point. Judea and Samaria are the regions around Jerusalem, and then the end of the earth includes everywhere beyond this territory. This is why many churches, including us, envision missions through the lens of community, region, and world. This is good and helpful. However, what I want to see this morning is that there's more going on here than just concentric geographic circles. When the apostles heard these instructions, church, what's easy for us to miss is that these are not simple geographic categories. These are kingdom categories. Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel, the city of David, the city of the temple, the city of Zion. As for Judea and Samaria, if you know your Old Testament, you know that these were not simply regions around Jerusalem. These territories represented the kingdom that was divided after the reign of King Solomon into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So at this point, is Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the apostles, as they hear this, would understand Jesus to be directly answering their question. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, yes, the kingdom would be restored as the apostles bear witness to Jesus in the capital city and out from there in both halves of that divided kingdom. There's a restoration of the kingdom of Israel that's taking place as they bear witness in Israel. However, as we know, Jesus doesn't stop with Judea and Samaria. This mission isn't just for the nation of Israel. This mission is for all the families of the earth. And therefore, the apostles' witness must extend beyond the borders of Israel and to the end of the earth. This is the mission of Jesus, that the apostles would give their eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus' death and resurrection, starting in the kingdom's capital, advancing into the northern and southern kingdoms, and then expanding outward to include all the nations. And in that way, the kingdom would be restored. And this is, in fact, the outline of the book of Acts. From Acts 1 through Acts 7, the apostles bear witness to Jesus in Jerusalem. From Acts 8 through 12, they bear witness in Judea and Samaria. And then finally, in Acts 13, to the end of the book, they bear witness to Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. As we see this story unfold, here's the amazing thing. Their witness went forth in spite of incredible opposition and increasing persecution. Nothing could stop the apostles' witness. And this brings us to the third theme that Luke introduces, which is the theme of the Holy Spirit. Now, the book of Acts is not the first book in Scripture to mention the Spirit. The Spirit was there hovering over the waters of creation in Genesis 1. The Spirit was there filling the craftsmen of Israel with skill to build the tabernacle at Mount Sinai. The Spirit was the one who empowered the leaders of Israel. The Spirit was the one who inspired the prophets of Israel. Even more, the Spirit was the one who came upon Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of God has always been participating in the saving acts of God since the very beginning. That being said, it's still the case that in the book of Acts, the presence of the Spirit among God's people is experienced in new and greater ways than ever before. In Acts, the Spirit doesn't simply come on a select few from God's people for a limited time. The Spirit comes on all of God's people for all time. Now, why is that? What does this new experience of the Spirit among God's people mean? What happens among God's people through this new experience of the Spirit of God? Well, let's first think about what it means. As Jesus was speaking to the apostles about the kingdom of God, he instructed them to wait in Jerusalem for what he calls the promise of the Father. Okay, he's speaking about the kingdom. Wait for the promise of the Father. What is the promise? Jesus tells them, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise of the Father was that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to poke fun at other positions about water baptism, but notice that Jesus juxtaposes John's baptism with water and the apostles being baptized in the Spirit. And Jesus isn't saying there that you're just going to get a sprinkling of the Spirit, right? He's saying that you will be immersed with the Spirit of God. You will be plunged fully into the reality of the Spirit's presence. Baptism here is an image that communicates completeness and totality and fullness. They will experience the presence of the Spirit in an unprecedented way that can only be visualized by going completely underwater and being immersed in the reality of the Spirit. Now notice that just as Jesus reminded them of this promise as he spoke about the kingdom, he's teaching on the kingdom, talks about the promise of the Spirit. When the disciples hear this promise, they immediately ask about the kingdom. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, we separate these two themes, don't we? Kingdom and Spirit. What do these have to do with each other? Everything. They have everything to do with each other. This is our clue as to what baptism with the Spirit means. It means that the kingdom of God has come. Baptism with the Spirit indicates that the kingdom has come. This conclusion makes sense when we understand that the Father promised the Spirit's coming as the mark of the kingdom through the Old Testament prophets. Think about two of these prophetic promises. Isaiah begins his description of Israel's restoration in Isaiah 32:15 with the phrase, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. When the Spirit's poured out from on high, then the restoration will come. Before Ezekiel prophesies to the valley of dry bones to rise up, envisioning Israel's restoration, God promises through him in Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you. Joel begins his vision of the day of the Lord with the Father's promise, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. See, in the Old Testament, the promise of the Spirit always preceded the restoration of the kingdom. Alan Thompson connects the dots this way. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in fulfillment of God's promises for the last days because God's kingdom has been inaugurated through Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and reign on the throne of David. To put it simply, the immersion of God's people in the Spirit means that God's kingdom has come. But remember, this is an already, not yet kingdom. And this brings us to the second aspect of the gift of the Spirit that Jesus brings up in verse 7. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power for what? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So church, here's what we need to understand. On the one hand, the significance of the Spirit's coming is that it means God's kingdom has been inaugurated in Jesus. But the reason for the Spirit's coming is so that God's kingdom can be powerfully advanced into all the world by Jesus' witnesses. The significance is that the kingdom has come. The reason is so that by the Spirit, the kingdom can be advanced. The Spirit is the one who empowers the apostles and the church to bear witness to Jesus Christ in the face of all opposition. The Spirit is the one who enables the testimony of the apostles to move forward from Jerusalem to Israel and ultimately to all the nations. And all this, church, brings us to the main idea this morning as we put all these themes together. Here's the one idea we need to take away. God advances his kingdom by sending his Spirit to empower Christ's witnesses. God advances his kingdom by sending his Spirit to empower Christ's witnesses. You see, the kingdom has already been inaugurated in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. It has not yet come in its fullness, and it is currently advancing into the world through the testimony of Christ's witnesses. This testimony is powerfully advancing by the Holy Spirit who has been poured out on the people of God. God advances his kingdom by sending his Spirit to empower Christ's witnesses. In the light of this, church, there are three truths that we need to believe today. Three truths for us this morning. One, God's kingdom has come to us. God's kingdom has come to us. It is all too common for us to read the book of Acts, and especially Acts 1:8, and to immediately jump to our mission to take the gospel to our community, region, and world. And we will get there. But church, let's not miss this morning the saving acts of God that are on display in our gathering right now. How is it that 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, there is a group of Gentiles on the other side of the world in Oxford, Alabama, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God and are worshiping Jesus as our Savior and Lord? It's because the Spirit of God has been empowering Christ's witnesses to advance the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Church, if you are starting in Jerusalem, then surely Oxford is the ends of the earth. We are the ends of the earth. The kingdom has come to us. We too belong to the kingdom of God that has been advancing by the Spirit of God through the testimony of Christ's witnesses since the day of Christ's ascension. And so let's praise the Father this morning that his kingdom has come to us, that we've received the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that we have been baptized with the promised Holy Spirit. God's kingdom has come to us. Second, God's kingdom is advancing through us. His kingdom is advancing through us. Now, earlier I pointed out that the apostles were the unique eyewitnesses of Christ. The apostles were the ones who actually beheld the crucified and risen Jesus. They were the ones who were commissioned to testify to what they had seen. We, on the other hand, are not eyewitnesses. We have not heard Jesus. We have not seen Jesus. We have not touched the risen Christ. But church, this does not exclude us from the kingdom-advancing mission of Jesus. And here's why it doesn't exclude us. Because the testimony of those witnesses has been preserved in the Word of God. Their testimony is right here. This is, in fact, what we see even in the book of Acts, because it's not only the apostles who bear witness. The whole church is bearing witness by proclaiming the Word. They're proclaiming the Word. The Word of God advances. The Word of God increases. The Word of God moves forward. The gospel of our salvation, culminated in the apostles' witness to Jesus, is now written in our New Testament scriptures. And so by the power of the Spirit, as we proclaim the Word of God, the kingdom continues to advance into the world through us. And so we embrace Christ's mission this morning, church, to advance his kingdom by proclaiming him to the ends of the earth through his Word. God's kingdom has come to us, God's kingdom is advancing through us, and finally, God's King is coming again. God's King is coming again. This is our blessed hope, Redeemer. There will be a day when the not yet aspect of the kingdom becomes part of the already. A day when the redemptive reign of God is brought to completion. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And church, when he comes, people from all nations who have repented of their sin and trusted in his death and resurrection, they will welcome him as their king that they've been waiting for. It's by faith in that hope that we continue to advance the gospel in spite of all our sufferings, all our trials, all opposition, all persecution. The King of God's kingdom will return. He will make all things new. And so church, we fix our eyes on this hope, even as we proclaim it to others. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us find ourselves in this redemptive story. We pray that you would help us as a church family to locate ourselves in your saving acts, to see that you have saved us through Christ and that you call us to participate in what you are doing. And Lord, we pray for assurance in these things. We pray for certainty that by your Spirit, you are advancing your kingdom into the world through us. We pray that you'd be pleased to use us to advance your good news of the kingdom in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, to more and more people until the day he comes again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.